How many of you this week spent time in that story? A few of you. Excellent. I want you to pause for a second and just think about how you imagine that story. What the house looks like, what the characters look like, because you probably have some sort of picture in your imagination as you read it. And I want you to just sort of hold that. And then those of you who read this week, is there anything in particular that jumped out to you that you would like to share this morning? Feel free to raise your hand.
I have a note in my Bible, I think from a previous message from over the years on this passage, and it kind of hit me again when I was reading verse 28 about the older brother becoming angry and refusing to go in with a little arrow, and I wrote, as soon as I have a them, I become like the older brother. And it just hit me with a lot of our discussions about us versus them. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be like the older brother.
This is one of my favorite parables. The absolute highlight for me starts at, well, take the glasses off so I can read, starts at verse 20. So this is about the lost son, the young son. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And then you see what the father did. Bring the best robe, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf, kill it, have a feast, celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. I read a book some years ago about this parable, and the cover was a bit of art that showed the father and the son embracing, and it was called The Waiting Father. And to me, the most important person in this parable is the father waiting. A long way off, he saw his son, and he ran to him and put his arms around him. The other thing in this parable is that I came to Christ as an adult, and I identify with the prodigal son. I didn't need any of that, but I came to my senses. That's a wonderful phrase. I came to my senses, and I knew I needed the Lord. And he ran to me and put his arms around me.
Thanks, Jim. So that scene, Jim, just brought back out the father running after looking for a son. I want to make sure you log in your head. What do you see? What does that look like as you hear that phrase? So I want you to think about who you identify with in this story. Jim already shared who he does. And as we approach this story, by the way, is this a pretty familiar story to folks? Unless you're somewhat familiar with the story, I want to remind us that one of the purposes of a parable is to raise questions. As we interact with these stories, one of the primary ways we should do that is by asking lots of questions. I would suggest that most people, when they hear this story, at least initially identify with the prodigal son. Most of us have had those experiences. We can see ourselves in that role quite easily. I remember quite clearly when I was 17, and made a really foolish decision with some friends that ended up with some illegal substances being in our locker at school that were found, that ended up with police coming to the school and me being arrested for possession of things I shouldn't have possessed. But what I remember is sitting in this conference room in the office at Sheldon High School and looking out the window and seeing my parents weeping. One of the only times I saw my dad cry. That is the picture I see in myself when I read this story. I think of those prodigal moments, and maybe you do too. But let's think about this. This is a story with multiple characters, right? So who are the characters? We have the younger son, the prodigal son. We have the older son. And of course, we have the father. Now, from the story, we know some things about the family. They're wealthy. They have an estate that needs to be divided. They can throw a big enough party that they need to kill a fatted calf for all the people who come. We also know that there are only two sons. And if they were following tradition, the older son would get 2/3 of the inheritance, and the younger son would get 1/3. So which characters does Jesus draw our focus to and why? I think it's one of the critical questions for this story. Initially, it's the younger son. And so what does the younger son teach us? What does he teach us specifically about the father? And about the older brother? What's he requesting? He opens the story, right, asking for his inheritance. Now, the problem is, in his culture, he's basically wishing his father dead. In fact, what's striking is what the father doesn't do. Because this was such a disgusting, repulsive request that what the audience would have expected is essentially that the father either struck him down or did something awful to him and threw him out of his house and said no. But that's not what he does. That would have been the expected result, because in essence, in the original language, the father isn't just giving him his share of the inheritance, he's giving him his life. He's giving him his livelihood. He's also, the audience would have understood that this picture assumes that he'd also be completely humiliated in his community. He'd take on incredible shame, which was almost as bad as death. Some saw it as worse, because of the way his son is acting. And for him not to stop it, but in fact give him this inheritance, is completely shocking. Probably the audience gasped as Jesus says these words. How does the father respond? Well, he bears the shame, he bears pain. In his love, he withholds anger, which would have been righteous anger, and essentially gives a piece of his life to his son, who's essentially wishing him dead. How does the older brother respond? Now, we don't see him specifically in the story yet, but it would have been his duty to stop this. It would have absolutely been his duty to step in and deal with his younger brother, who is being a punk, who is shaming his father and thereby his whole family. He should have stepped in. He should have done something. He should have tried to reconcile the situation. That was his role. What does he do? He doesn't show up in that scene, does he? So what becomes of the younger son? Interestingly, verse 13 says he very quickly, in not many days, sells all the inheritance, which again raises all kinds of questions, because that shouldn't have really been possible in their community, because it was so dishonorable to do such a thing. Because even if his father was to give him his inheritance, it wasn't really his until his father died. And for someone to take ownership of it, technically they didn't even own it until his father died, unless it was something really underhanded going on here. So he sells this inheritance, and then he goes off, and we're told very specifically, at least in the ESV, that he squanders it in reckless living. And then famine comes. Creates a bit of a problem, right? So who does he turn to? Who does he turn to when the famine comes? You look at the scriptures. We read in verse 14, and when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. Now, that might not sound like a big deal to us, but it's very clear to the Jewish audience that he hired himself out to what would be referred to as a Gentile, a non-Jew, because Jews wouldn't be raising pigs. They wouldn't have anything to do with them because they're unclean. And so now this younger son has dishonored his father. He's left his family. He's gone and he's squandered everything. And even worse, now he's gone to work for a Gentile pig owner. And he himself is dealing with pigs now. In fact, he's so desperate, he's essentially wishing he was a pig. I just pause there and say, in that sense, this younger brother reflects someone really clearly, and that would be the tax collectors. Because the tax collectors, like this younger brother, have essentially sold themselves to the Gentile government to do something unthinkable. Their work was worse than being an enemy in many ways. They were like that person facing the pig trough, in a place they had no business being, a place that was unclean. And so we have this problem, right? And then he comes up with a plan. In verse 17, it says, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father. And I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer to be worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Now, there's a really interesting question to battle with in this story that gets lost in the English translation a bit, which is, what does repentance mean, and what is this younger brother actually doing? Because it sounds good. It sounds really good. Sin against heaven and earth, come back and, you know, let me work for you. Let's remember a couple of things. There were two more stories that came before this in chapter 15, right? Two other parables that Judy read for us about a coin and a sheep that are lost, right? Neither of those turn, they're found, and that same thing's kind of going here. The point isn't what the brother's doing, it's what the father's going to do. And even if we call this repent, what's he repenting to? It's to survive. It's not really focused on what he did wrong, and here's why. This is a survival plan, and he's focused on being fed. And he doesn't say, I've ashamed my father before the community, I've impoverished my family, I've rejected my father's love, I care for nothing but myself. No, he's hungry, and he needs a way to solve that. And so he hatches a plan. To admit guilt, to face his shame. But what's interesting is he doesn't say, make me like a servant. In the original language, it isn't doulos or diakonosis, I think the other word that would be for servant. But it's this word mythos, which is really more of like a craftsman, hired outsider. And the suggestion from a number of commentators is this is somebody who wouldn't live in his household. So he's still keeping it at a distance in a sense, and also he would be paid. And so perhaps what he's saying is, let me pay back what I've done to you and make it right. Maybe he's still trying to avoid shame, pay his own debt. But again, how does the father respond? Listen to verse 20 and following again. And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. And they began to celebrate. Now, what's the father doing to begin with? Now, this is, I asked you to imagine this, because if you're like me, when you read the story, you probably imagine like a farm or a mansion or something on a hill, and the father's looking out off the front deck or through the windows off into a distance. More likely, this would have been understood as a little house in a village. And so for the father to be watching, he would have essentially had to leave the village intentionally and been watching down the road, looking actively for his son. Not just standing at the front window, but out looking. He's searching. And that word distant is repeated. We heard that in the beginning. So what does he do for his son? Well, again, we have this incredibly unexpected response, because to the listeners of Jesus, he ought to be having him arrested or slapping him around or doing something to him, because this kid screwed up and he shamed him and he wished him dead. And he took his stuff and squandered it. Now he's going to come home. This is incredible shame. This is unacceptable in their culture. And so there should be righteous anger here. The father should be swatting him down. In fact, probably doing it before the community so he can recover from his own shame. What does he do? He shows compassion. And in doing so, risks further humiliation. Because again, this is just not what you did. He kisses his son, which is a picture of acceptance and friendship. Before that, it said he ran. You don't do this in their culture. Men did not do this. This was disgraceful. And yet here in his love for his son, he doesn't care, it seems. He takes on the disgrace. He takes on further shame because of his love for his son. So he kisses him, which is a sign of acceptance and relationship. By the way, who is Jesus getting in trouble for accepting and giving friendship to? The opening of this chapter, the reason these stories are told, right, is these religious leaders are grumbling because of the people Jesus is hanging out with and accepting, being a friend to, and it was unacceptable to them. So this father throws a very public party for his disgraced son. Now again, in their culture, this probably would have been a very protective action, because this whole community would have been ticked at this son. It was disgusting what he did. It was shameful. It was unacceptable in every sense of the word. And so there's this protective act that, in essentially inviting people to the party, the father's receiving his son and protecting him from shame. What does this other son do? Pick up in verse 25. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, or essentially begged him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." Now we need to consider this older brother for a minute, because he's every bit a part of this story as the younger brother. Notice he's also coming from a distance. And he comes near and he hears a loud, probably expensive party, because the music and dancing are paid people coming to entertain the guests. And what's he not doing? He should have walked right into the party. It's actually weird that he stopped to ask what's going on. It would have been culturally acceptable just to come in, probably to cheers, to being received well, and to join in the celebration. But he's suspicious of it from the get-go. Before he even knows why it's happening, he's suspicious of it and refusing to go in. He wants to know why there would be a celebration. And so he finds a servant to find out what's going on, because it doesn't seem right. By the way, this brother should have been at a distance, but he should have been the one out on the road looking for his brother on behalf of his father. That's not where he was. And so he becomes angry and he refuses to go in. Again, one thing that's really easy for us to miss, because there's this cultural divide, this is shocking behavior, in a similar way to the younger brother's behavior being shocking. This is disgraceful to refuse to go into a party that your father is putting on with the community there. He's not unlike his brother. And so he as well is bringing shame upon his father. This is a public shame. Again, a traditional father in that culture would be totally in their place to come out and do as much as strike him across the face. Because he's shaming his father. This is disgraceful. You don't allow that in their culture. Notice also that the son doesn't call him father. And he refers to himself as a slave, which is this incredible point of irony because the father has already divided the inheritance at the beginning of the story, meaning everything is the son's already. If he's slaving for anyone, it's his own future. If he's helping grow the family business or the family farm or whatever it is, it's for his own doing, his own future. And yet, his viewpoint is he's slaving for his father. Father's making him do something against his will. And he complains about the calf and brings up a goat, right? So the interesting thing about this story is, again, the father's divided the estate. So whose fatted calf got killed? Still the brother's. In fact, there's this possible undertone that the reason he's suspicious about the party and upset is because it's essentially his stuff getting spent. That's his future. That's part of his inheritance because it's already been divided. Maybe he doesn't see his father any different than that younger son did, but a source of what he wants. He seems to want to spend his father's wealth as he chooses as well, refusing to celebrate or share the joy of his father. Notice also he doesn't refer to him as his brother, but it's this son of yours. Not only is he not owning his brother, but he's laying blame on his father in the way he says that. It's this son of yours. It's your fault all this happened is essentially the idea here. And also it's interesting that he says something about prostitutes. We weren't told that earlier in the story. The Greek is really specific. It's that he recklessly squandered his wealth. There's no distinct suggestion of any immorality in what he did earlier. And so perhaps the older brother knows something we don't, or perhaps he's making assumptions and assuming the worst in his younger brother. We're not really sure, but he's saying something different than what we were told at the beginning of the story. One thing I want us to notice is the striking similarity between these two sons. In the story, both of them return from fields. Both of them come presenting themselves as servants. Both of them expect payment for their services. Both of them insult their father. Each of them essentially want money to spend for their own pleasure. Both of them are breaking relationship. And both of them are welcome to the banquet. In fact, the father loves both of them in extraordinary, costly, and unexpected ways. Verse 31, this is the father's heart. He said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours," which is true. "It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost, is found." You are always with me. What is mine is yours. The focus isn't first on defending the other son, but it's reconciling the relationship. It's stating the truth. It's fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this is your brother who was dead and is alive, was lost and is found. And that theme, lost and found, is through this whole chapter. So how should this story end? What should come next? Because it just stops. What should happen is a repeat of the earlier scene where the son embraced, or the father embraced the son. We should see the son embracing his father, but we don't. We should see him receiving his brother with joy, but we don't. We should see a family put back together, but we don't. We should see them celebrating as two sons loved by their father. Of the three parables, this is the one that ends in a bad place. We don't get the story we should be getting. So as I think about this story, the question, maybe more than anything else we talk about this morning, that I want you to consider is, of these three characters, the younger brother, the older brother, and the father, which is Jesus most concerned with us understanding? Isn't it the father? The father is the one who breaks the norms most in this story. The father is the one who's consistent the whole way through. I would suggest to us, and by the way, the little heading titles and verse numbers, those came later. Those weren't in the original manuscripts. Those are helpful tools for us to understand what we're reading. I want to suggest this is a story about the father. And the other two are primarily supporting characters in the cast. This is a story about the father's love for people who don't deserve it, both those who think they do and know they don't. This is a story that presents the gospel in maybe its most simple form. Interestingly enough, Jesus describing the Father, this may be the most clear description of God the Father Jesus gave, is in this story, where he's talking about the Father. The reason this story is so powerful is it reminds us of the magnitude of God's love for us. It reminds us that whether we think more like we're the younger brother or the older brother, the problem is the same. We've distanced ourselves from the Father and we need to be reconciled, and we're not the ones to do it. Whether we come with a plan or we just come angry, we're not the ones to fix it. He is. He's the one that carries the guilt and the shame and the consequence on himself. In both instances, because of his love for his sons. This is the good news, that God loved us in this way through Christ Jesus. That Jesus took our humility, our shame, our consequences to the cross. He carried all of that because of his love for us, to reconcile us to the Father. So, where do you see yourself in this story? Because part of why Jesus tells these stories is so that we'll connect with them and we'll understand that we're actually a part of what he's talking about. I would suggest that the vast majority of us would see ourselves as the prodigal son. Because most of us are painfully aware of moments where we've been just that. But to those who believe, we've already been received and we're already in the household. And the danger is we grow up into older brothers. And we forget the grace that was extended to us. We come to God as though we're serving him. He's not giving us what we deserve. Why are those people getting it? Or how could God possibly love fill in category of people that you would put in that place? We become older brothers. And in fact, to Jesus' audience, he's most directly speaking to a bunch of older brothers, which are these religious leaders. People that in their day would have filled the church pews. As a reminder, they're completely misunderstanding what's happening as Jesus is hanging out with these people who he shouldn't be near. He's showing what God's love looks like. He's showing the love of his Father. And so then the question comes, how do we respond to this story? What would God invite you and me this morning to do in response? I'd imagine one of those things would be to embrace his love for you and to gratefully receive it. And if you're still hatching a plan to try to fix stuff between you and God, to recognize that doesn't work. It isn't supposed to. It's God the Father who comes and reconciles with us. So maybe this morning, one of the responses you would have out of the story is just to joyfully receive God's love and recognize that he celebrates when we're reconciled to him. Maybe this morning we would be encouraged to do a little introspection and try to understand where we're acting like older brothers in our own lives. Because there's always younger brothers out on the horizon. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful image of the depths of your love for us. God, may we receive that in a fresh way today. May we recognize that our best hatch plans don't do it. That we're not going to pay something off or undo our shame. But even more, we don't need to. Because you've carried all that already. And simply invite us to come and celebrate and be in relationship with you. May we be in wonder of that today. May we be in wonder of what we heard in Psalm 139. That you know everything about us. Even our words and our thoughts. And yet you're before and behind us with your hand upon us. Because of the way you love us. God, may that be too wonderful for us as well today to fully comprehend. We ask that you would give us eyes for the world that resemble yours, that we would not be categorizing people into who's the younger brother, who's the person to hold at a distance, but rather we would act more like the Father and be out searching for them, that they could be received into your party as well. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.